Just so you know, the Holy Spirit really does come. I want you to know, Josh made reference to this a few weeks ago when he preached. I need to move this out of the way. Crying, and I don't write it into my sermons, you know, pause for weeping or, you know, tear up here for effect. It just kind of happens, and then even up, you know, the Holy Spirit definitely shows up for communion. We ask God to come, and he does. And if you're ever up here, you understand how that feels. So this morning, we're going to look at Luke, and this passage is so packed that when I originally wrote the sermon, it was an hour long, but I managed to cut it down to 45 minutes, so nothing to worry about. You guys are thinking, he's kidding, right? So anyway, Luke, I don't know if you've realized this, but over the past few weeks, a lot of our sermons have revolved around prayer, and a lot of the passages have revolved around prayer. And in fact, 2 weeks ago, Dr. Cole began his sermon by making reference to the attitude or the saying that prayer is as natural as breathing. And I think all of us would probably agree with that to a certain extent. Certainly, it's as necessary as breathing, but I don't know if it's as natural as breathing. And he also made the comparison, you know, he was born breathing. He wasn't necessarily born praying. He was born screaming, so as we all were. So we'll see in this passage, and probably in our own experience, sometimes prayer can be one of the most unnatural things that we can do. And the passage from Luke begins, "One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples.'" Teach us to pray. I've read this passage over and over again, and one of the things I find most intriguing is the fact that they ask Jesus to teach them to pray. What I really like is their humility and their openness when they come to him, that they realize that they didn't already understand how to pray. And that's a far cry from the presumption that prayer is as natural as breathing. And the first verse, it seems like a quick entree to Jesus' teaching on prayer, but really it's loaded with a lot of backstory that sets up the entire passage. I mean, you have to keep in mind who is asking this. All of the disciples are Jewish, so they knew about prayer their whole lives. They had been taught how to pray for their whole lives, and they'd been praying in some form or another for their whole lives. And so if prayer is prayer, and it's as natural as breathing, it would have been very easy for them to go on thinking that they already had that area taken care of. So you would expect more of a response like, yeah, I know about prayer. I'm Jewish, remember? We do that kind of thing. Talk to me about something that I really haven't learned yet. Or perhaps even more likely, not only do I know about prayer, but I come from the one group of people who knows how to do it right. That would have been a natural or even expected reaction. And it certainly was the attitude of the Pharisees. There was nothing anybody had to teach them about prayer. They're the ones who teach others. And yet, this is not where the disciples are at. They're asking to be taught. And so if they come out of this tradition where they're very familiar with prayer, what would lead them to a place where they feel like they need to be taught? I mean, they're grown men. They're not children. Well, it's right there in the second part. Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. What led them to this? They saw how John's disciples prayed. This is another part that I really wrestled with when I looked at this passage. I was wondering, why did John's disciples even come into this? I mean, they're with Jesus. Why don't they just say, ask Jesus, Jesus, teach us how to pray. Jesus was the man. It wasn't as if they were talking to John and said, John, teach us how Jesus prayed, but they're referencing back. And so why would they even ask that? Why would they want to know how to pray like John's disciples prayed? Because it's not logical on the face of it. And evidently, there was something qualitatively different about how John the Baptist's disciples approached prayer. The nature of it was such that it left them feeling inadequate. And so they say, Jesus, teach us how to pray the way John's disciples prayed. And if I can use a secular illustration, one thing that I like to do is I'll watch documentaries about the history of rock music. And I think one reason I'm drawn to it is that it really was, you know, when I grew up, I mean, that was the music of the era. And it really kind of colored the whole area. And so now you have these documentaries and you kind of go back and you you see the rest of the story, so to speak. And so it's kind of interesting to me, oh, that's what was going on and so forth. And so there was, I was watching one particular documentary, and they were talking to Pete Townshend, who is the leader of The Who, and he was a very good guitarist, and he was talking about in the late 60s when they were in London, and he was at the top of his game, and he was known to be at the top of the heap, so to speak. And there was also Eric Clapton, who was, a guitar god, as it were. And they're in London in the late 60s, and they begin to hear about this guy, Jimi Hendrix. And people are saying, you got to hear this guy, Jimi Hendrix. He's just, incredible. And he's like, Jimi Hendrix? Who is this guy? So he calls up Eric Clapton. He says, one time he and Eric Clapton were close. He said, let's go together and see Jimi Hendrix play. So these are two guys, whatever field you want to take, these are two guys, they're at the top of their game. And they believe that they're at the top of the game. And then they go and they see Jimi Hendrix. And he said, his reaction was, he was just kind of crestfallen. His jaw, he's like, oh, we have so far to go. And I think that's the way the disciples felt about their prayer when they saw John the Baptist disciples praying. They saw a new standard. Oh, we have so far to go. We thought we had it together. We thought this was all prayer was. But we see now what it can be. It reminds me of when I was at Trinity, and I had some friends who went out to California and they went to Anaheim Vineyard. And they came back and they're like, these people know how to worship. Okay, they had come up in evangelical tradition and they had been content with that. But they went out and they saw very powerful worship and they came back and they're like, that's what I want. And so that's how they come back to Jesus. It was John the Baptist's prayers, or the prayer of his disciples, it was compelling. It had a prayer, it had a power that their prayers lacked. And it showed them that whatever they were doing, it was just a shadow of what it really could be. And so I have a picture of them returning from this encounter with John the Baptist's disciples. And they're kind of bug-eyed. And they're like, man, did you see that? We've just been playing at prayer. And then when they get to Jesus, they say, Jesus, we want to learn how to pray like that. Their openness to prayer. They now knew that there was a standard that they fell well short of. And there was a lot more power available than they were currently tapping into. And so when you reach a place like that, when you see that you fall short, when you have already come to believe that you already have it together, you have two paths, two options to choose from. They can react, as I mentioned, that the Pharisees generally did, and that is they simply presume to be the standard themselves, and therefore anything that diverges from them is lacking. And that's a very appealing path to choose because it allows you to be self-righteous and content, and it also demands very little of you in the way of real growth. But it's the path of spiritual pride. And unfortunately, anybody who's in this place is unlikely to receive much from God. First of all, they don't want it. And secondly, it highlights the fact that they're lacking, which is an idea that they simply can't tolerate. And so they find a way to dismiss it or condemn it. This clearly is not where the disciples were at. And that leads us to option two, which was in their humility, they're willing to acknowledge that they're inadequate. They're willing to acknowledge their inadequacy, and they ask to be taught. So I ask you, just kind of rhetorically, of the two groups, who's most likely to grow in prayer? We have a people on our prayer team here, and you know what sets them apart from everywhere else? Why they're on the prayer team? I didn't select them, but if they're like prayer teams that I've seen in other churches, they have three primary characteristics. Number one, they love to pray. They just hunger for it. Two, they have a burden to pray for others. They really want to see God touch people where they're hurting. And three, and most importantly, most relevant to this passage is, they have a posture of constantly learning how to pray. If you went up and asked them, none of them would talk as if they have it figured out, that they really, this is how you really do it. We've been at it for a couple of years now. We've got it down. Just follow these steps. They're always seeking to get better. And if you were to go to any of their houses, I'm sure that you would find books on prayer. In fact, before I use this illustration, I wanted to make sure that it was valid. So we prayed before the service, and Ricky was there, and Cindy was there, and I went up to them, and I wanted to make sure, I don't want to say they have books if they don't really have books, So I said, Cindy, you're on the prayer team, right? And she said, yeah. I said, do you have any books on prayer? She said, I have some. Why? Do you have one you want to recommend? Exactly. Always looking to learn more. always want to know, not feeling like you have it together, always having an openness to grow in the area of prayer. That's where the disciples were at. That's how you're really going to grow in power. So the first step in growing in prayer is admitting that you have room to grow. And that isn't likely to happen when you believe it's as natural as breathing. So I want to stop short of throwing anybody into the category of the Pharisees, but I think we need to reflect and ask if our attitude is born out of some of the same tendencies. Do we simply presume to know how to pray? Are we self-satisfied in how we pray for no good reason? And this keeps us from really learning and growing in this area. And are we missing out on what God would give us simply because we don't bother to ask? Now you might say, well, obviously the Pharisees aren't a good example to follow. Everybody knows that. But I'm not sure that the disciples are either. I mean, the Gospels are rife with examples of where they're off track and they just don't get it. And it's true. You really wouldn't have to look very far to find evidence to confirm that. They want to know. They come to Jesus, they want to know who's going to have the highest place of honor in God's kingdom. They fall asleep when they're supposed to be praying for him in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, they're supposed to be able to cast out demons in certain places, but they can't do it. And when these kind of things happen, Jesus doesn't hide his exasperation. You know, he says things like, you know, you don't know what you're asking for. Or he says, you know, why are you sleeping? Get up. Can't you do this one thing for me this one night? Or you unbelieving generation, you of little faith. In other words, when the disciples are off track, Jesus is very quick to point it out, and he's very direct. So his reaction here is a good indicator of the validity of their request. So how does he respond? What does he say? Picking up with verse 2. He said to them, are you guys so dense? Anybody can pray. It's as easy as falling out of bed. Why do you have to make everything so complicated? That's not what he says at all, is it? No, he's very gracious. He doesn't seem to have any expectation that they should already know how to pray. And he actually welcomes their openness and their willingness to be taught it. And he responds with a pretty long instruction. And that leads us into the actual teaching on prayer. But I want you to know, before you can be taught how to pray, before any of us can be taught how to pray, we have to be open. And we have to realize that we need to be taught how to pray. Otherwise, the lesson's wasted. So Jesus says, he gives them a long lesson that goes all the way through the end of 13. Now, typically, this teaching, his teaching on prayer is often taught, the scripture's often taught as if it begins and ends with the Lord's Prayer. But in fact, you see that it does go through the end of verse 13, and it can be broken down into three sections. So you have the Lord's Prayer in verses 2 through 4. You have instructions about persistence in verses 5 through 10. And you have instruction about God's character in prayer, verses 11 through 13. In order to understand what Jesus is teaching about prayer, it has to be taken as a whole. So in other words, the teaching on the Lord's Prayer needs to be taken in the context of the parts that follow and vice versa. So you have the first section. You have the Lord's Prayer. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Now, the Lord's Prayer is pretty well-traveled ground, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. But we will come back to it. And instead, I want to focus on the next part about persistence. Because I think it's the most intriguing, and I think it's the easiest to misunderstand. So we're going to go right to the second section. The lesson continues with the second section about persistence. It says, beginning with verse 5, then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Those who seek, find. And those who knock, the door will be open. Now as you read this, I'm guessing that you could be left with one of two thoughts. The first one is, so all I have to do is keep asking and I can get what I want? Great! And I think that's a pretty typical reaction. Or secondly, you say, if you're a little more seasoned in your walk with the Lord, you can think of something like, I can think of plenty of times when I asked for things and searched for things in prayer and came up empty. You know, I've knocked plenty of times when the door wasn't opened. This teaching seems to be pretty plain. So either I don't know how to read the Bible or it's an empty promise. Either way, I don't find this passage all that helpful, and frankly, it's kind of discouraging. So what am I supposed to do with this? And this is where the Lord's Prayer is helpful. Jesus teaches us the Lord's Prayer first, and then everything that follows has to be taken in that context. So yes, God rewards persistence, but it's not only a matter of persistence. Jesus has already laid out certain parameters for the type of prayer that God responds to positively. So the Lord's Prayer stands alone as a fine prayer, but it's much more than that. It serves as the center. It's the anchor. It's the compass for all our other prayers. So when Jesus teaches us to be persistent, he does it having already established where your heart needs to be whenever you pray. So let's go back to it. The first part, your kingdom come. Okay. Are we seeking God's kingdom? Are God's purposes what we ultimately want when we're praying? You know, in the story, the friend appeals to the other on the basis of a principle that they both hold as sacred, which is the hospitality to a stranger in the ancient Middle East. I need your help in helping me fulfill this obligation. Even in the passage in Genesis, Abraham appeals to God on the basis of his righteousness and his justice. Okay, do we have God's purposes in mind when we pray? When we're persistent, is it because we're eagerly seeking God's kingdom? Or do we first seek to understand his nature and then try to align our prayers with that? Which really is what Abraham was doing. You know, God, where are you with this? Or do we simply presume to know? We read something like, God's ways are not our ways. And instead of being chastened in our presumption, we respond along the lines of, no, their ways aren't our ways, are they, God? And then we often go a step further and we try to tell God how he should set things right. We just continue in our presumption. Now, maybe that's you, maybe it's not. You can think about it. But I can tell you this, to the extent that your prayers are close to that, you're going to be frustrated. We will be frustrated. And the closer they are to God's heart, the more effectual they'll be. The second part, give us each day our daily bread. Do we come in a spirit of dependence? Do we really come because we understand that we're dependent on God, and if he doesn't do it, it's not going to happen. And so in our desperation, understanding our emptiness, understanding his sufficiency, that's the posture in which we come. I have a daughter, Annabelle, and she is the picture of persistence. She will ask and ask and ask and ask. And you can say no, and she'll just keep asking and keep asking and keep asking. Okay. So, in fact, she could be named Persistence. And I thought that's not a bad name for a girl, Persistence. She does. She is persistent in asking, if nothing else. That's, I would say, one of her defining qualities. And I think, ultimately, it will be a good thing for her, but she needs to rein it in. And I'll tell you why. Because it also is a sign of defiance. Okay, when I give her an answer, no, and it's no because I know it's bad for her, or it's not a good thing for other reasons, and she just keeps asking, when she hears no, all that means to her is, I need to just push a little more till I get what I want. Okay? That's what's behind her persistence. Not dependence, but defiance. And so when we come to God, do we come in dependence, or do we continue to ask because we're being defiant? I know, God, you said no. I know the Bible says that this is wrong, but I'm just going to keep asking in the hopes that you'll eventually come around. Okay, that's not a posture to take if you really want to get far. The next passage, forgive us our sins. Are we asking for God's blessing while we're pretending to be righteous? As we forgive those who sinned against us, are we harboring unforgiveness? All of these are, by the way, sermons in and of themselves. I'm not going to try to do all of them right now. Lead us not into temptation. Are we really willing to forsake evil? Now, regarding these last sections on sin and forgiveness, when I look at these last sections, you know, and I kind of go through them, I approach them often like the teenager who's got to endure a lecture before he can get the keys to the car. The father's going to give him the keys, but it's like, look, don't pick up any strangers. Okay, I don't want any drinking. Don't go over the speed limit. Go straight there and go straight back. And the teenager's standing there, yes, dad, yes, dad, yes, dad, just kind of waiting for it to end so finally the keys can be put in his hand and he can go on his way. That's the extent of the effect that this lecture is having on him. And often that's the way I receive these types of exhortations about sin and forgiveness. And if that's the way we're thinking about it, we're missing out because we're leaving so much on the table. God wants to do far more than we're asking for. Okay, we're coming and asking for these little things. He wants to do far more than just the little thing that you're asking for. He wants to do a work in us. He wants to give us life. And sin destroys us. Unforgiveness destroys us. When we come to God with requests, it's a time when he has our attention. So he wants to work on those areas that need correction for our sake. So to give you what you want and then allow you to go on your merry way without calling attention to your sickness would really, really be evil. In counseling circles, you know, they have words for it, like enabling, dysfunction, you know, in the sense that you never talk about the real problem. You just look past the real issue. Now, would you expect a loving, wise, all-powerful God to handle situations in that way? Of course not. So if you come to him and you ask him for something, he said, well, let's talk about the thing that's really important first, because I'm not doing you any favors if we just gloss over it. So the teaching kind of unfolds like this. It's as if Jesus is saying, look, you want to know how to pray first. Before you knock yourself out and tie yourself up in knots, frustrating yourself, think about what you're doing. Okay? And rather than make you figure it out by trial and error, I'm going to tell you right up front what you need to have straight. First of all, you have to have God's purposes first and foremost in your mind. Secondly, come in a spirit of dependence, not in a spirit of manipulation or defiance. Third, come in a spirit of confession and repentance. Fourth, come in a spirit of forgiveness and grace toward others. And finally, you have to also be genuinely seeking righteousness. That's what has to be in place before I can answer. Not only because I can't do things that are inconsistent with my nature, but as I said before, I'm not doing you any favors if I answer you and gloss over these things. But once you have that straight, ask, ask, ask. And then ask some more. And then when you're finished with that, ask again. In other words, God's not put off by your asking. He wants you to ask. Too often, you know, there are times, and Jack can relate to this, you know, I'll get frustrated with my kids because they're always asking me for things. And they'll hear, Dad, and I'll be like, what? And I'm not proud of that. But that's my nature. That's not God's nature. But I do think that we often think of God in that way. That, oh, I don't really want to bother him. You know, if I ask him again, he'll be annoyed, and then I'm even less likely to get what I want. So, you know what? I asked once, he knows it, I'll just leave it alone. But that's not what God's saying. He's saying that that's not the case at all. Keep asking. God cannot resist your persistence. He'll answer. And in fact, that's how it works. Okay, the passage reads, it states it pretty plainly, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So in other words, we're not promised a blank check, but know this. It's the people who ask that receive. It's the people who knock on doors that get them opened. It's the people who search that find things. You know, there's a famous theologian, Woody Allen, and I don't usually refer to Woody Allen for guidance, but he said something I can really relate to, and this is not the first time you would have heard it, but 80% of success is just showing up. It's true. And a lot of people don't bother to show up. God's saying, look, I'll work with you, but you got to show up. You got to pray. So you say, okay, just like I thought. Okay, technically, the passage can truly mean what it says without contradicting itself. But like so many things, it's just another example of where we're promised something grand, but there's a catch. There's always a gotcha. Sure, God will answer your prayers as long as you're perfect. Of course, that's not going to happen. So really, what's the point? Does that sound familiar? Does it ring true? Well, even if it doesn't, I'm going with it. So if that's what you're thinking, or tempted to think, I have two responses. Number one, this is not an all or nothing proposition. Okay, it's not as if God is waiting for you to be perfect before he's going to answer your prayers. Okay? But your prayers will be effectual to the extent that they align up with these standards, because it's how they line up with his heart. The standards are a reflection of his heart. And they'll be hindered the more they stray from these principles. Why? Because of God's mercy. Okay? Which leads to my second proposition in the last part of this passage. Any reluctance on God's part is a sign of his goodness, which brings us to verses 11 through 13. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So it's not God's answers that have a gotcha. It's the world's. When the world offers you something, there's always a hook in it. Things that look beautiful and wonderful always contain the seeds of your destruction. And what Jesus is saying is, look, you don't have to fear God in this way. You can come to him boldly. Okay? If it's not good for you, he's not going to give it to you. And if it is good for you, he's going to be happy to give it to you. But you're free to just ask and ask and ask and not worry if somehow it's going to come back and bite you. So persist in your prayers. Ask boldly. But finally, ask and persist with an open heart. While you're praying, allow God to reveal his character to you, just as he does with Genesis, in Genesis, in the passage with Abraham, okay? Ask just as Abraham does, but listen just as Abraham does, okay? Yes, we have to persist in prayer, but prayer is a two-way street, okay? We have to pray with an open heart. We have to be willing to listen, willing to examine ourselves, and then adjust. So ask yourself, are you shameless in how you listen? Do you listen audaciously? Allow God to work on your heart. He wants to bring you around to wanting what he wants, what he desires to give to prosper you. That's very unlikely to happen if you walk away when you don't get what you ask for immediately. So persist in asking, but persist in listening as well. So, the teaching on prayer. Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. Number one, pray with a heart that's in line with God's. That means seeking to know God's heart and genuinely sharing his purposes. It means being dependent on God. It means seeking forgiveness. It means granting forgiveness. And it means seeking righteousness. That's the first one. Your heart needs to be in line with God. Second, pray with great persistence. And third, pray without fear. When you get to this place, then you're asking for things that God wants to give. Okay, prayer goes from being kind of this face-to-face tug of war where you're asking for something and you're fighting over what you want and what God wants to give to being a side-by-side venture with God where two of you are working together for the same things. Now you're asking for things that God wants to give. And he wants to establish his kingdom. And great power is released when you ask him to do it. When you get to that point, if I can bring things full circle, when you get to that point, then you'll be praying the way Jimi Hendrix played the guitar. Amen.